We continue now to march through the books of King. And by the way, I think the little muffler is working. I'm hearing less popping, and that seemed a little bit better. We got the little muffler on there. It's not quite as up in your face. She jumped, too. That was awesome. All right. So, okay. Lessons from Kings. We continue from this study called Doomed to Repeat It. And I hope you get from the title there, my sense of it is that we aren't doomed to repeat it if we learn these lessons, okay? This week we're looking at First Kings 2 and 3. So as I've done before, we'll kind of read through the notes, and I'll stop and make comments along the way, and we'll have some questions we can look at, things like that. So here we go. David is dead. No leader is ever universally admired. But in his day, in his country, King David, the shepherd boy turned war hero, may have come as close as anyone ever has. Being the one to follow such a beloved leader is not easy. Every decision is compared to that of your predecessor. One can just hear Solomon's detractors. David never did it that way. His dad would know what to do. Why did his father leave him in charge? Why can't Solomon be more like David? How does Solomon craft his own legacy and make his own way in the world? Is there any way to improve upon what his father did? If so, how? Where can he take Israel from here? One of my own personal testimonies in my professional career is my first two full-time jobs. I took over for people who left things in an utter train wreck, just a mess. One guy, because of health problems, had problems, but it was a wonderful situation to come into. Nobody ever compared me to my predecessor. Nobody ever said, why can't you be more like Mr. So-and-so? The students, the principal, they were all happy to have me as the new chemistry teacher because the previous one all but blew the lab up. So it is tough to follow as a principal, I used to catch myself doing that to younger siblings. You know, why can't you be more like your older brother, Johnny? And I'd have to stop, go, don't say that, Scott. Don't say that to them. Let them have their own lives. Can you imagine what it would be like to follow King David? That would be horrible. In such times, one character trait transcends all others. The question then is, does Solomon have that trait? If he does, the future of God's people is bright and hopeful. If he does not, it is likely that much pain and difficulty lie ahead. Solomon's reign begins with a serious political test, which exposes both Solomon's possession of the needed trait and his need for even more of it. So here we go, jumping into the scriptural text. By the way, this was in the preface, but we didn't read through all of this. The text that I put in here is from the English Standard Version, just so you know that. Okay. Then Adonijah, or Adonijah, probably the better pronunciation. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Quick reminder, he had tried to take the throne last week, you may recall. And Solomon was able to politically wrest it from him with no bloodshed. And so that's why Bathsheba, you're wondering why this question, why Bathsheba greets him that way. That's why, is because there's tension between him and his brother, younger brother Solomon. And she said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. He said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. Wisely, she doesn't make any promises. She just says, I'll hear what you have to say. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Even there, her wording is very careful. So quick reminder, Abishag, that's not an actual picture of Abishag. You know, there were no photographs back then. But Abishag was this beauty queen winner. They had looked all over the nation of Israel to look for the best, most attractive single woman that was available to be with King David. And you recall, I mentioned last week that the Hebrew wording, in English we say she was very beautiful. The Hebrew wording was actually that her beauty had a force to it. It'd knock you down, okay? It'd make your head spin around. She was that pretty. Here we go. I'll read the bottom of page 23. We first met Abishag the Shunammite in the opening verses of Kings. A loose but fitting translation of 1 Kings 1:4 might describe her as drop-dead gorgeous, for she was the beauty contest winner chosen to sleep in David's arms and so warn him through the nights of his dying days. Technically, Abishag was not one of David's wives, and yet. Obviously, there's some tension here. So the top of page 24. Adonijah's request to take Abishag as his wife is more than simply a handsome young man taking a liking to a beautiful young woman. Had he lived after Sophocles' plays and Freud's psychoanalysis, how might Adonijah's attempted coup and desire for this girl have been characterized? Yeah. If you remember Freud, his Oedipal complex, Freud would talk about an Oedipal complex, the desire of a boy to replace his father in life. Okay? It's based on Sophocles' play called Oedipus Rex. And in that play, Oedipus's parents are told by the Oracle of Delphi that he is going to grow up to marry his mother and kill his father. And of course, their way of handling that is to take the baby when he's born and put him out in the wilderness to die. And of course, somebody comes along, finds the baby, raises the baby as their own. One day he's walking along and an old man bumps him and he's insulted and he shoves the old man and the old man dies. The old man was his father. The prophecies come true. Then he goes into town and he meets this widowed woman he likes a lot and he ends up marrying the widowed woman and he finds out it's his mother. Okay? And Freud said, well, okay, that may have been a play, but Freud based his analysis of human behavior on this idea that it is, you know, young men, sons, will want to, they want to become the alpha, that patriarch, the one in power, that position that dad holds. And so they want to usurp dad's place in the world. And he called it an Oedipal complex based on Sophocles' play. Now, as a general rule, I'm all for trashing Freud on general principle. But, you know, that thing about stop clocks and blind squirrels, even Freud's right once in a while. I think you really do have something here. One of the problems with humanity is our discontent with the position we've been given. It is a common problem of human behavior that we are not content with the position that we have been given. Adam was not content being a created being who had limits put on him. And he reached out and took and ate. And we see here that Adonijah is not content with the place that God has given him.
Remember that Absalom did the same thing after David left. Absalom slept with David's concubine.
Yeah, it's a common problem. It's an interesting thing. I don't know what you guys are like. When I go through the Ten Commandments, at least it used to be when I go through the Ten Commandments when I was younger, most of them made sense to me. I'd go through the first nine going, yep, okay, I get why that's there. Yep, I get that why it's there. I get to number 10 and I'd go, why is coveting on there? So what? So I want a nicer car. Is that big of a deal? Okay? And right here you see this discontent with our place that we've been given. Discontent with what God has given us is the root of a great deal of sin. And we see a picture right here of what unfolds when we violate the 10th commandment. If we are correct and Adonijah's request is an Oedipal-like desire to usurp the place of the father, we have to ask ourselves why Bathsheba agrees to take the request to King Solomon. Was she actually doing Adonijah a favor? Given the part she played alongside Nathan to secure the crown for Solomon, it seems unlikely. Rather, she probably recognized that this attempt by Adonijah to take his father's place is, at least implicitly, an attempt to take his brother's place also. Bathsheba is playing a high-stakes game of chess. If she plays it well, her son's chief rival will be removed. If she miscalculates, the results could be disastrous. How will Solomon react? Bathsheba is a very crafty woman that is portrayed here. The way she has conspired with Nathan, and now the way she is on her own, without apart from Nathan, conspiring to manipulate things behind the scenes. There is a movie that came out some years ago. There was a scene in there where the wife makes a comment that my wife still loves to this day. And the wife turns to her daughter and says, the husband may be the head of the house, but the woman, she is the neck, and she turns the head. And my wife's always liked that. And that's what we have Bathsheba doing here, very cleverly turning things to where she wants them to go. Let's continue reading the text. Verse 19, so Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Honor your mother and father. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah. And by the way, that is not a promise, that is polite greeting. Okay, and that's don't think that Solomon made a promise, now he's going to break the promise. That's a polite greeting. That's the normal, kind of is akin to the way we ask, how are you doing, when we really don't want to hear how the person's doing. You know, it's just polite society to ask, okay? That's what's going on there. Okay. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother. And on his side are Abiathar the priest, Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by Yahweh, saying, God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Something happens there where it dawns on Solomon, this isn't his mom's doing. He just realized what was really going on behind the scenes. His mom's caught in the middle. And it dawns on him. Now, therefore, as Yahweh lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. There's a moment of great tension in the midst of this exchange when Solomon initially questions his mother's motives in verse 22. He clearly sees this as an Oedipal desire on the part of his older brother. Solomon equates the request to that of asking for the kingdom. For a moment, the reader is forced to wonder, will Solomon also be angry at his mother? Will she be taken down in any reprisal Solomon might initiate? But in the gap between verses 22 and 23, understanding overtakes Solomon and his mother's gambit pays off. He recognizes that it is not Bathsheba who was working to undermine him, but that she is caught in the middle of a game still being played by Adonijah. Solomon had promised Adonijah a life of peace if no wickedness be found in him. But it seems Adonijah would rather die than live without the throne. Solomon is amenable to that. Top of page 25. In our modern mind, we might wonder how it is that Adonijah's request rises to the level of being capital wickedness. Why does he need to die for this offense?
It isn't just this offense.
Keep going.
It was also proclaiming himself as king before. After David had already said Solomon was going to be the one to follow.
Okay.
It also points to Adonijah's continuous desire for the throne.
Yeah, absolutely, both true. He continues to break that 10th commandment. Go back and look. Go ahead. These are all good points.
Adonijah said in verse 15, it is from the Lord.
Say that again, please. Verse what?
In verse 15.
Go back and look at verse 15. He, being Adonijah, said, You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my father's. For it was from Yahweh, the Lord. Adonijah has admitted that Solomon is the anointed. Now, all of you know more Hebrew than you realize. What is the Hebrew word for anointed one? Say it again.
Messiah.
Solomon is a Messiah. He's the second and a long line of Messiahs. He's not the Messiah with a capital M, but he is a Messiah. And in fact, Jesus himself is going, we'll see in a future chapter, is going to point to Solomon as a forerunner to the Messiah. And what is the price that we pay if we reject God's anointed one? spiritual, eternal, everlasting death. Adonijah has rejected God's Messiah, God's anointed one. And it will cause all the problems that we have just talked about among God's people. That's why this is a capital crime. Because rejecting God's Messiah is always a capital crime. Number three, how does Adonijah's opposition to God's anointed king and the resulting consequences presage a more transcendent divine judgment? That question is worded badly. Let me just get at it more clearly here. Let me just skip it and move on. Yeah, I know what I'm trying to get at. It's just not worded well. Let's just move on. Okay, middle of page 25. Like Adonijah, we all struggle at times to graciously play the role God has given us. We undermine the coworker who gets the promotion we wanted. We gossip about the peer who is more popular in our social circles. Each of us must seek God's help to learn to confront our discontentment with godliness and not with underhanded schemes. I'm going to guess that sometime or another we've all had this problem that Adonijah is having. And when it plays out in the church, it does great harm to the people of God. And it's something that's got to be dealt with. And Solomon deals with it. Okay, continuing. Now, so Adonijah is dead. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth to your estate, for you deserve death." Remember, he had sided with Adonijah. Okay, "but I will not at this time put you to death because you carry the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Bathsheba was more clever and more wise than Adonijah, and by her wits the people of God are spared the bloodshed and instability of a coup d'etat. By taking her stepson's foolish request to the king, she spurred Solomon to act against those who might undermine his reign. Awakened to the danger, Solomon does not stop with Adonijah, but continues against the others who acted against him. Solomon's action against Abiathar serves not only to reduce the likelihood of a coup, but it also fulfills a prophecy against Eli, given in 1 Samuel 2:30 through 33. Why does that matter? The certainty of God's word coming to pass is a common theme in Kings as it is throughout Scripture. It is a warning to the unrepentant and encouragement to the faithful. We're going to hear this over and over, so I don't want to spend too much time on it right now, but frequently in Kings we're going to hear that refrain in accord with the word of God, or as the Lord spoke through prophet so-and-so. And it's a constant reminder that God keeps his word. It's a warning to those who don't believe the word of God, and it is encouragement to those who hope in the word of God that it will be kept. Top of page 26. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaniah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaniah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he has said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt of the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." By the way, what's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. That sounds a lot like whose name? Solomon. This is what his name means, peace. Okay? I point that out because of that word peace right there. "Then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Every parent knows the question, why, has been around since Cain learned to talk. Think about that for a second. In explaining the why behind certain political machinations, the author of Kings reveals a multidimensional level of complexity. Solomon acts against Abiathar the priest for his support of Adonijah, but we're told that this also fulfilled God's prophecy against the house of Eli. And now Solomon takes down Joab for his part in the coup, but again we learn there is more behind God's judgment upon him. In each case, there is a reason which would be recognized and recorded by a typical historian, but there also exists a cause that might have been missed apart from King's divine perspective on history. How might understanding this complexity and depth of God's judgment change our attitude toward him when an innocent bystander is killed? See, the argument I'm making is that we've had two different deaths here. We've been given political reasons for why those deaths occurred, and we may doubt them, but then we find out behind the scenes that there was a spiritual reason for those deaths. How does this affect the way we think about an innocent bystander dying under God's sovereign? Yeah. We have got to stop judging God and recognize that he knows things we don't know. He's at work in ways that we can't comprehend. He is aware of things that we're not aware of. And he can judge things in a way that we never can possibly judge them, no matter how much we might desire. No innocent person has ever died, with one exception. So we've got to be careful. Now, I understand in our everyday conversation what we mean in that situation. You know, when there's a drive-by shooting in a tough neighborhood, and we say some innocent 8-year-old girl died, what we mean is that she was innocent with regard to what was happening in that moment. She played no role, no part in that shooting. I get when we say, but we have to always, as believers, as those who believe in God's sovereign control and in his divine knowledge of all things, we have to be able to step back and go, and yet in God's plan, there was some reason she died, right then and right there. And he is just. And so we're going to trust that he took her in a way that was just. We see that playing out here. Sometimes we forget how violent our world really is. Joab became commander of Israel's army because he had executed those who commanded it before him. Now Benaiah is promoted to the same office through the same avenue. The bloodshed is not over. Top of page 27. Yeah, if you were to make a movie of the Book of Kings, it would be, you know, the rating on it would be interesting. There's a whole lot of killing going on in this book. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place, whatever. House arrest. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good, and as my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day that you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and to the commandment which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. The kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Another of those who had taken action against the house of David is put to death, but the ostensible reason seems minor in our eyes. For why should a man die simply because he wandered too far from home in pursuit of some servants? What kind of Christian is Solomon? Doesn't he understand that we are to reflect the love of God upon the earth? The question before us here, let's think about this for just a moment. Consider Solomon's role among the people of God. In what way does he reflect God upon the earth? Is there anything loving about that? Let's be reminded that God portrayed his governance among his people through three key offices. And our own catechism reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all three of those offices. That the Lord appointed over his people those who would be priests, who would speak to God on behalf of the people, who would carry the offerings of the people to God, who would be intercessors in that direction. That there would be prophets, those who would speak to the people on behalf of God and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And then there would be a king. And the king's role among the people of God was to administer justice, to see that the law of the Lord was rightly applied among the people of God. And so I have to ask this question again. Given Solomon's role as king, given it was his role to administer justice, is there any love in that? He killed this guy for going after a servant. Where's the Christian love in that? And I want to suggest that we think about it the other way around. What do the people of God look like if the law is not applied? If there is no administration of justice? If guys like Shimei can just do whatever they want among the people of God? Matt? We lose sight far too often of how discipline, or let me word it this way, the lack of discipline is unloving to everybody. I was part of a youth Bible memory program when I was a young man. I was 16 or 17, something like that. And there was a youngster in the group that was horribly disruptive. Mean-spirited, picked on the other kids, never bothered to memorize any of the Bible verses he was supposed to be there to learn, just really did not, was really harmful to the program. And one of the leaders finally got fed up with it and drove the kid home one night, just took him home and knocked on the front door and to his mom and said, he can come back if and only if he apologizes and begins to participate rightly in the program. We had a couple people in our church lost their minds when the leader did that. This kid's going to go to hell because you've taken him away from the church and you're not going to let him hear the gospel anymore. And somebody had to step up and go, if the kid continues, nobody hears the gospel. Because the other families were no longer bringing their kids to the program because it was so bad. And the other kids who were there, the teacher couldn't teach because the kid was so bad. You know, something amazing happened. 2 weeks later, that kid was back. And he apologized. And he behaved. There were some rough spots, but for the most part, he behaved. And I don't know if the kid's a believer today or not. I went off to college, and I lost touch with him. Okay? But I can tell you that somebody needed to step up and say, enough! That's Solomon's role. Look at the application point below there. Bottom of 27. God continues to provide for his people individuals like Solomon who play the role of king. Who play the role of king, if you will, administering justice and enforcing law. A good parent who sets limits and enforces them ought to be the first grace of God in our lives, teaching us that it is not all about us. The world undermines such parents. Sadly, the church is more frequently doing the same. Interestingly, good parenting is a test of those who are qualified to hold another such place in our lives, the church elders. When the elders practice church discipline, they remind us that the bride must be holy because God is holy. Again, far too often we do not respect them. When a case of church discipline is discussed in the hallways and houses and on Facebook, the elders are almost never given the benefit of the doubt, nor does it generally assume that they are doing right. On the contrary, most of us assume they lack love, our collective judgment upon Solomon. Those who hold us to God's holy and righteous standard are acting out of God's love for us. Ultimately, the administration of justice and even punishment is generally an act of God's grace and love toward his people, both collectively and individually. This is a lesson we need to learn from Kings. One of the things that I've watched play out in churches over the years is that the moment there is a case of church discipline, the first thing on trial is the process of church discipline. Not the sin, but everybody begins to take to task those mean-spirited elders. I talked to her. I know why she's divorcing her husband. Oh, it's such a sad situation. Those mean elders. Of course, the elders, if they're doing the right thing, are keeping their mouths shut and not talking about it in the hallways of the church and not gossiping about it and are handling it in the quiet behind the scenes and probably know things that you don't know about that situation. And really what it comes down to is, do you trust the Lord who ordained? And that's one of the things we've got to remember. We elect our elders. God ordains them to be shepherds over us. Do we really believe that they have our best interest at heart? And if so, can we trust them and trust the process and not badmouth them and realize that dealing with sin in the people of God actually is a grace from God? Often for that. And by the way, the other thing we never know as in the church, and again, I grew up with a father and then a father-in-law who were both elders, and every once in a while I'd get a little glimpse in the picture of these things, and I became an elder myself at some point. But you know how often, it was amazing how often church discipline, you only ever hear about it out in the pews and the hallways of the church when it goes badly. All the cases that go really quite well, where the sinner is restored and reinstated into full fellowship, those don't get talked about. The sinner humbly repents when the elders confront, keeps his or her mouth shut, does the things that the elders have prescribed, meets with the accountability, develops that, reestablishes a case for repentance, restored to the table, restored to full fellowship of the church, and it all happens and we never know about it. The only times we hear about it is when it isn't going well. Dave, you had a question? Excommunicated?
Right, being excommunicated. And I knew nothing of church discipline, I think, but I knew that I was in the right place because I knew that it was a serious place.
Yeah. Yeah, take the Word of God seriously and say, does this matter to us? We've been having some fun with the Reformers this year in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but one of the things that the Reformers wrestled with as they broke away from... They tried initially to reform the church, the Catholic Church, and then they realized they could no longer stay a part of the Catholic Church, and they had to rethink church. And there was this great debate about what constitutes the church. And the Roman church had said, well, it is the office of the Pope and the Bishop and all these, the hierarchy, that is what constitutes the church, and the sacraments and all these. And the Reformers had to wrestle with that, what constitutes the church. And they said that really it comes down to three marks, mark the people of God. And that is the faithful preaching of his word, the right administration of the sacraments. With that, they were in agreement with Rome. The right administration of the sacraments, they didn't agree with what those sacraments were, but the right administration of the sacraments. And then the third one, interestingly enough, was the right application of discipline. It's actually a mark of the people of God that it be dealt with. Absolutely. In case you didn't hear this, you're talking about the need for the connectedness of relationships that be a part of that law. One of the times where you'll see great harm done is when elders don't know anybody in their church and then they try to go do discipline. It's one of the reasons, elders have got to be, and I'm not coming on our elders, just as I've watched churches for years now, elders have got to be in and among the flock. There's no way, they have to know what's going on. They have to be there so that when these times, they have those relationships so that they can. One of the things that's always been hard for me as a coach and as a teacher over the years was to change gears, to deal with this student in this way because that was the best way to handle them, and then to change gears and handle this student in a very different way because they needed to be handled differently. Even my own four children, the way I dealt with one and the way I deal with another is different. And it's the relationship matters at the application point of that law, no question. All right. Top of page 28. All right. A classic and common theme in literature is the cataclysmic outcomes that result from seemingly inconsequential decisions. Jocasta, that was Oedipus's mother, Jocasta's decision to abandon her son so as to avoid pregnancy, the prophecy of the Oracle of Delphi, is precisely the act that puts into motion the chain of events by which Oedipus eventually kills her husband and marries her, thus fulfilling the Oracle. In the 1977 film classic Star Wars, A New Hope, the stormtroopers sent by the Empire kill a man and his wife, two nobody farmers, so poor they could barely provide for themselves. What threat could possibly arise from that? Of course, that action is what spurs Luke Skywalker to take up arms against the Empire, and eventually he plays a key role in the Empire's demise. You read enough literature, and you're going to recognize this theme is all throughout literature. Okay? This action over here seems like a little nothing, and at the end of the story, it was that action that leads to this huge consequence at the other end of the story, a very common theme in literature. The next few verses set forth seemingly inconsequential events, and yet if things continue unchecked, it will become the undoing of these people. Such proto-problems, the word proto means kind of before, first, a prototype. I came here from Detroit, and you know, Detroit, the automotive industry there would always roll out prototypes for its cars. It was the first one to be built to kind of show you what the car was going to be like. Hadn't ironed all the kinks yet. They hadn't figured out all the manufacturing quirks yet. But this is a general idea of what it's going to be like. It may not be what you actually get to drive down the road, but it gives you some sense of what's coming. The prototype, that which comes before all the rest of them. And I'm saying here that we're going to see in the next text a proto-problem. Seems like a little something, no big deal. And yet it's going to tell us what's coming if it isn't dealt with. Okay, such prototypes are typically hard, proto-problems are typically hard to recognize, even in the literary account of them, let alone whilst one is living amidst the very events. However, the point of studying a God-ordained historical account is so that we will grow in godly wisdom, recognize such proto-problems, and so not be undone by the same sins. Solomon had made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. At this point, there ought to be bells going off in our head. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of Yahweh. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Gibeon. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. A couple of comments before we move on. I've been sometimes reading Lord, and sometimes I've been reading Yahweh, and I'm hoping to drive into our heads the realization. It is the practice now of every major English Bible. The only one that didn't used to do this was the Holman, the Southern Baptist Convention Bible, and their new edition of it, they've taken to this too. I don't like it, but I'm stuck with it. When the proper name of God shows up in Hebrew, what's called the Tetragrammaton, Hebrew consonants have Hebrew words have three consonants, standard practice. The name of God has four. That makes it a little unusual. That's why it's referred to by the Tetragrammaton, four-lettered word. It's an unusual word that it has four consonants. It had become Jewish practice at some point, probably during the intertestamental period, in a hyper desire to obey the third commandment. Real quickly, what does the third commandment tell us? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. Does it say not to use it? No, it says not to misuse it. Not to take it in vain. Does it say not to take it? No, it says not to take it in vain. Okay? But somewhere along the way, Jewish practice became that they wouldn't use the name of God at all. And when they would read the Hebrew text, anywhere they saw the name of God, they would insert Adonai, which Lord, ruler, master. And so they would read along, and when it said, you know, so Shema Israel, I can't even do it anymore. Yeah, that one. They would read the Yahweh, and they would insert Adonai. And English Bibles have adopted that custom. When they see the name of God, Yahweh, they insert Lord. Now, to distinguish Adonai and Yahweh, they use the all caps Lord for Yahweh, and they use capital L, lowercase r, lowercase O-O-R-D for Adonai. Here's why I think it's a bad practice. First of all, God never forbids the use of his name. And in fact, the Psalms tell us repeatedly to call upon the name of the Lord, not some substitute for the name of Yahweh. Okay? Secondly, I don't think there's anything to be gained by us adopting Jewish legalism and bringing it into our religion. Okay? So I don't get to change these texts. I don't get to do English translations. I'm not that gifted at the original languages. But I am going to frequently substitute Yahweh in place of this all caps Lord. And here's why I think it matters. Because we are now on the cusp, and this is why I pointed out right here. We are now on the cusp of Kings, where we're going to begin to see other gods creep into the story. And I want us to remember that those other gods, that we're not dealing with an impersonal thing. We're not dealing with some generic god and some other god. No, we're dealing with persons. Yahweh is his name. And it's not a god versus a god, it is Yahweh versus Baal. And that is a personal thing when we substitute other gods in his place. And so I think we need to recognize how often the personal name of God shows up in these texts. Secondly, is the top of the page 29. So here we go. It is important to stop and consider these few verses, for they introduce what will become an important theme of the books of Kings, high places versus a house for the name of Yahweh. This is the first time the high places are introduced. It is not the last time we're going to hear about them. We're going to hear about them over and over and over and over again. Okay? The rites at these high places and what they represent evolve through the books of Kings. What they are at the time of Solomon is not what they will become. And yet what they become is absolutely rooted in what they are at this point in history. These four verses are, at this time, all we know about the high places. And yet we can draw some reasonable inferences. The people were sacrificing at the high places. To whom? I think we do. That's what I say. I think we can draw some reasonable inferences. I think we do know to whom they are sacrificing. To whom are they sacrificing at these high places? Yahweh. Now, on what do I base that? Well, we see there the wording, The people were sacrificing the high places. Why? Because there was no temple for Baal? Because there was no place to worship Moloch? Because there was no place to honor Ashtoreth? No, they were worshiping at the high places because there was no house yet built for the name of Yahweh. What our author is telling us is that this was their substitute for proper tabernacle worship. Rather than going to the tabernacle, they were going to the high places. They're still worshiping Yahweh. Okay? Oh, I'm actually already answering number 7. What contextual evidence supports this conclusion? So there's one piece right there. Okay? Second piece of evidence from the context that supports the conclusion that they're worshiping Yahweh. Solomon loved Yahweh. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Now, we haven't read through Kings yet together like I've read through it individually, but can you imagine for a moment that our author would say this about a man who was sacrificing to another god? No. He's sacrificing to Yahweh at these high places. He loves Yahweh, but there is this minor problem. There is this mistake he's making. He loves Yahweh, only he's not loving him in the right way. Okay? We're going to see, as we move forward, we're going to see several times, actually, where we can recognize that if we handle it rightly, we'll see that what's happening at the high places actually is Yahweh worship. Okay. Correct.
So this would be akin to like modern day someone who is in good intention trying to worship God but doing it very, very poorly.
Yes. Yes. I would agree with that. And here's where, and this is what I want us to see. Too often when we read this, we think to ourselves, oh, they're worshiping to Baal or Moloch or Ashtoreth, or what the abomination of the Sidonians or the abomination of the Canaanite. No, I think if we're going to rightly understand the text, we've got to understand that in their minds, they're worshiping Yahweh. Okay? All right. With that in mind, go ahead.
One thing real quick. To me, this goes back to Leviticus 10, where the sons of Aaron brought strange fire.
Yeah, not just to you. It actually does go, yeah, it absolutely is the same thing.
Okay.
And we're going to, but we're going to see that it's going to develop over the next 400 years of Jewish history, of Israelite history, and over the next 40-some chapters of Kings. Okay? But you're right. You're absolutely right. The author points out that the sacrifices at the high places were occurring because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. The people, and this is where Matt just was helping us out, the people, not having a church to attend, make do, providing for themselves an alternative worship. Many today would hail this as a good thing. Hey, at least they are worshiping God. They've done the best they could under the circumstances. Certainly a gracious God will accept these sincere attempts to worship him. Yet the author clearly portrays these high place activities in a negative tone. We've already answered some of these questions. What's wrong with this worship at the high places? And as has been pointed out, first, it isn't the prescribed worship. Where were they supposed to be worshiping? The tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Okay? They were supposed to be meeting, which I think, if I recall correctly, at this point is still in Shiloh. Pretty sure it's still in Shiloh at this point. They should have been going to Shiloh and worshiping there. We've got to recognize that it is not okay to worship God in a way that seems good to us. We've got to worship God in the way that he demands, that he requires. Somebody was giving John Calvin a hard time during the fellowship and made a comment about how out of one church tradition out of which they had come, you'd never see anything like that. And I would hope here we never see anything like that in the worship service. But if we are going to understand the regulative principle of worship, as has been named, we also have to understand the unregulated principle of the rest of life. We have some freedom to have some fun in other places. Okay? But we had better not bring that into the worship service. There is no place for that in the worship of God, even though there can place for it in other parts of our lives. Bottom of page 29. What should be done about this worship at the high places, and who should do it? There are three possible right answers to who should do it. We've mentioned them earlier. Who are the three offices that God has appointed to govern his people? The prophets, the priests, the king. Any one of those three offices could have dealt with this. The king could have said, enough, and gone and taken all the high places down and said, go to Shiloh where you're supposed to go. The priest could have taught the people and instructed the people and said, hey, don't you understand you can't go there? The prophets could have proclaimed the word of the Lord against these things. Apparently nobody does. In fact, the king is actually worshiping there with them. Top of page 30. The loss of faithfulness among the collective whole of God's people is almost always like this. A little thing that doesn't seem like much takes root. In Solomon's day, it's worship of Yahweh at the high places. But after Solomon, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the northern nation of Israel, was free to set up golden calves. He's going to say that they represent Yahweh and that Yahweh worship continues, but it is another step away from God-ordained worship. Of course, Jeroboam's successors will eventually put other gods next to Yahweh until Ahab and his notorious wife Jezebel begin to push Yahweh out and worship only the Baals. The same happens in Judah, though at a slower pace. It is not for nothing that our author mentions Solomon's first marriage in the same place these spiritual troubles begin to appear. Intermarriage with the pagan peoples around them is often a reason for the downfall of the people of God. Marriage is a covenant, just as the relationship between God and his people is based upon a covenant. To have the two most important covenant relationships in one life pulling in opposite directions is untenable. It is a reminder to the people of God today that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We needn't be doomed to repeat past mistakes if only we will learn from them. To the young people who are here today, to those of you who are not married, I'm going to speak on behalf of your parents, and I'm going to be his parent. This right here is why your parents say you marry a believer, one whose profession and hope is in Christ. Not because they're trying to be mean to you and say, oh, I love this person. I could be, you know, how about a missionary marriage? I can bring this person to the Lord if I just, you know, they'll hear what I have to say. And the Bible says, no, it doesn't work that way. Okay? When your covenant with God and your covenant with your spouse are pulling you in opposite directions, something's got to give. And as often as not, it's the covenant with God that falls apart. We cannot be married to unbelievers. There are other problems lying here, but later chapters we're going to come back and deal with some of those other problems that are underlying this. Okay? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Perhaps no one has experienced the principle of that verse, seek ye first, in a more startling way than did Solomon. The author of Kings has laid before us Solomon's political troubles, and now we've caught a glimpse of his spiritual troubles. Beset by these difficulties and probably still hearing the comparisons to his father David, he has come to the realization of what is needed if he is going to make it as king. Wisdom. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "I want a new Corvette." This is why I don't get to be king. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." That's probably a Hebrew idiom for war. He doesn't know how to go out in battle. Okay? "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. We know that Solomon does not conclude his reign as well as he begins it here. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit sets before us a picture of what every one of us should be. A person who recognizes his or her severe limitations to rightly handle all this world will send our way, and who seeks God's help so as to be a proper servant among God's people. In the next chapter, we will see Solomon's wisdom on display in very practical and meaningful ways, and we will realize that God's grace to Solomon was a grace to all his people. When we ask of the Lord, what motivates the request? Is it, "Lord, would you give me this so that it will benefit your church? So that it'll help your people? So that it will make my brothers and sisters stronger?" Or do we ask so that our lives will be easier and softer and better? Solomon very wisely recognizes his need for even more wisdom. He had just enough to know what to ask for here. And said, "I need more of that." We're going to look next week at how, we're going to look the next 2 weeks, actually, at how the wisdom of Solomon plays out in practical ways among the people of God. Next, I love these next two lessons because they are really instructive for how we ought to think about wisdom within the people of God, how we ought to think about what role we play and how does it serve the church and how does it serve God's people. I encourage you to be a part of as much as you're able to do.